We dealt with the bulk of this chapter last week. There's a few verses at the end here. We're going to start our study in verse 15 of Genesis 22, but I want to go back and read the entire chapter for the context of it. So this is at the end of this chapter, after these events, this is the fourth time that the Lord reiterates his covenant to Abraham, his promises to Abraham. So that's what we're going to look at, like I said, from verse 15. But just for context, we're going to start reading at verse 1. I'd like to follow along at Genesis 22 in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here I am, my son. And then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, and he offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. And it is said to this day, As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And we know that that mount, Mount Moriah, later becomes the Temple Mount, Mount Zion, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So then in verse 15, it says, The angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time out of heaven. This is what we want to look at today. Angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, and he said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and your seed, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed. Because you have obeyed my voice. This was the promise, the covenant that God made to Abraham. As we mentioned, this is the fourth time that God makes it in the book of Genesis. What are the promises of the covenant? What is God promising to do for Abraham? Well, in verse 17, he says, Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. What's he promising? He's promising a great nation. Before he said a great name, your name will be great. A people, a congregation, a group, God's own special people. At this stage, Abraham was not a nation. He was a man. God had called Abraham to get out of his country, to get out of his family, from his father's house. He was one man without a nation, without a family. And God was going to make of him a great nation and a great name. He also promises that he will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. Earlier he says, if you can count them, go and count them, so shall your descendants be. A great nation, multiplied descendants, a great offspring. He also says there that your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. The gate of a city is a significant part of the security of a city, isn't it? It's the place of entrance and egress. Oftentimes they'd be open during the day, and at night they would close them for protection. It was a city because it had a wall of protection around it. And the gates served as, like I said, the entrance and egress through that wall to the city. Remember when Babylon sacked Jerusalem, what did they do? They burned down the gates. They destroyed that security. They tore down the walls. The gates of a city are breached, and it no longer has that protection. It's an idiom, a way of saying that your enemies will fall before you. You will rule over your enemies. And they also recall about 500 years later, when the nation of Israel enters the promised land, and they go into their first battle against Jericho, what does the Lord do? He cast down the walls. It's one part of perhaps a fulfillment of this promise, but it's not the end of it, it's the beginning of it. The third thing he promises here is that in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In the first century church, this was a little bit controversial, wasn't it? Was the gospel also for the Gentiles? Was it for the heathen and the barbarians? You know, could Samaritans be saved? These were questions that the first century church were asking. But indeed, although it was a surprise to the Jews at that time, God had already promised. God had blessed all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth, all the peoples of the earth through the seed of Abraham, through his seed. Romans 1, we read, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul writes, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Again in Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and that's what we're reading now, is the witness in the law, here in the book of Genesis, the witness of God's righteousness being revealed, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. We also read in Romans that there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord who is over all is rich unto all who call upon him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here, the promise of Abraham, it's made clear that all the nations of the world will be blessed through his seed. These are the promises that God made, but I also want to look at who did God make them to. We've sort of mentioned this already. To Abraham, he promised numerous descendants. To Abraham's descendants, God promised blessing and victory over their enemies. And to all the nations of the earth, God promised a blessing through the seed of Abraham. So he made the promise to Abraham, to Abraham's descendants, and to all the nations of the earth. Now here in Genesis, this term, your seed, that's mentioned here, refers to Abraham's descendants. It's a way of describing his descendants, your seed, those who will follow after you. But in the New Testament, we see that God is referring to a very specific descendant of Abraham. In the first verse of the New Testament, we read Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It also becomes clear that the descendants here do not refer to all of the descendants of Abraham. Abraham had two sons, didn't he? Was the promise made to Ishmael? No, it was made to Isaac. So it was not promised to all of his descendants. But Isaac was the son of promise. And even Isaac had two sons, didn't he? Jacob and Esau. And which one received the promise? Jacob. So not all the sons of Isaac received the promise, but Jacob did. And so Paul brings this even further in his letter in Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. He says that just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So not all the descendants of Abraham receive the blessing, but those who are of faith, those who believe. And, he says, the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, as we read here, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith, whether they're descendants, physical descendants of Abraham, or whether they're the nations, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. If we read a little bit further in Galatians 3, it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he does not say, and to seeds as many, but as one, and to your seed, who is Christ. We see there that the seed, the very specific seed mentioned here in Genesis 22, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that relates to us, again in Galatians 3, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if you belong to Christ, if you are in Christ, if you are following him, if you are saved by his work upon the cross, then you are also Abraham's seed. You are also mentioned here in this promise made to Abraham. And you are heirs of the blessing that God's made here. So in verse 17, he says, your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. I can remember the Lord in Matthew 16, the Lord said to Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I don't know if that was the purpose or the only fulfillment of this promise here in Genesis 22, but I can certainly see a great fulfillment there of this promise in Genesis 22. That our enemies, we've inherited the blessing, and our enemies, the gates of hell, the one who has the power of death, and even we look forward to when death itself will be abolished. The gates of Hades, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They will not stand. We will rule over our enemies. So we see the promises and who they're for. And I just want to look at one other aspect of this is why are the promises made? And I want to think about this with you because many people are confused by this. I want to refer to two lines specifically here, verse 16 and verse 18. God says, because you have done this thing and you have not withheld your son. And in verse 18, he says, because you have obeyed my voice. So what are we saying? At first glance, it may look like God has made this promise to Abraham as a result of his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. But we remember, we mentioned this already, that God already made these promises to Abraham, hasn't he? Before he even asked him to offer up his son, God made these promises. In Genesis 12, when Abraham was still in his old country, in Ur of the Chaldeans, God promised him. In Genesis 15, when Abraham lamented that he had no son and he had no heir, God promised him. In Genesis 17, when Abraham pleaded for God to remember his son Ishmael, God made this promise and said no through Isaac. So God had already made these promises to Abraham, so they're not here a result of this act of faith. And the events of this chapter is an act of faith that Abraham does. In Hebrews 11, it says that Abraham was being tested. It says here in Genesis 22 that God tested Abraham. He was testing him to see his faith. In verse 12, the angel of the Lord said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It was a demonstration of Abraham's faith. And this point matters. This act of faith was a demonstration of the faith that Abraham already had. There's a direct correlation here between Abraham's faith and our faith, and between Abraham's justification and our justification. And I guess I want to mention it because sometimes folks get it the opposite way around. James refers to this event here in Genesis 22 while he teaches that work demonstrate faith. In James chapter 2, he asks this question: what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit them? Thus also, and this is the point he's making, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe then that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. Was not Abraham our father justified by his works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. It's made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. This is what James teaches about the relationship of faith and works. If we look at Paul's writing, which we've read some already, in Romans 3, Paul writes, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, in God's sight. And he says again in Romans 3, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Romans 4, Paul writes, for if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes, but has faith on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Then later on, Romans 4, he says, but also for us, this also applies to us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up for our justification. Paul makes clear that we are not saved by the works that we do, by the deeds of the law, that we are saved by faith. He also uses Abraham as an example. So do James and Paul just disagree with each other? Maybe they just couldn't come to terms. They just had it out. I don't think so. I think that they absolutely agree. Let's start with a few definitions. The works that they're talking about, Paul is talking about works of the law, keeping the law. James is talking about works of faith, like an act of faith, a work that because you believe, you do it. Justified means to be declared righteous. And they're using the word in two slightly different ways. Paul writes that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He says that we are justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, that the righteousness of God has been imputed to us. It's been put upon us. It's been, Paul is using justification, being declared righteous here, is that we are made righteous. We have received the righteousness of God. God has deemed us righteous, not because we have earned it or worked for it, but out of his grace, and because we have believed, he has bestowed his righteousness upon us. So Paul uses justification in the sense that we have been made perfect. We've been made righteous before God. James uses it differently. James uses justification, declared righteous, meaning that our righteousness has been revealed. It's been seen. It's been evidenced. It's been shown. Not that we receive righteousness by our works. That's not what James is saying, but that we demonstrate that we have righteousness by our works, that we are declared righteous. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He says that this act of faith here in Genesis chapter 22 is the fulfillment of what we read in Genesis 15, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's not fulfilled until we don't see it until Genesis chapter 22. So I think Paul and James agree with each other that we are not saved by our works, but we are saved unto good works. So what about Abraham? In Genesis 15, God makes the promise. 15:4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, as a servant in this house, Eleazar of Damascus. This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Your own child, your own son will be your heir. And he brought him outside. He brought Abraham outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham has faith. Abraham believes God. And Abraham believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The righteousness of God was bestowed, imputed to him because of his faith. However, for the rest of Genesis, we don't really see Abraham's faith. So many times it seems like Abraham doesn't have faith, that he doesn't trust the Lord. He tries to help God by bringing a son through Hagar. Maybe he doesn't think the Lord can do it. He has to, when he goes to Abimelech, he lies, not trusting that the Lord would keep his promise. He lies about his wife and says that she is his sister. But here in 22, in Genesis 22, when the Lord tests Abraham here, we finally get to see Abraham's faith. It's finally revealed to us. In fact, if we didn't have this account here in Genesis 22, we might wonder, did Abraham? It says Abraham had faith, but we might wonder because we wouldn't see it. But here we finally see it. The one thing that Abraham wanted, the one thing he wanted was an heir, was a son. And God promised a son to Abraham. But he didn't fulfill it right away. He waited. He promised it to him, but then he waited. And finally, Abraham received the one thing that he wanted, the one thing that he was asking God for, and that God promised him. He received a son, and now God asked Abraham to give him back. To give him back. Who do you love more, Abraham? The gift or the gift giver? How tightly will you hold on to the gift that God has given you? Or will you be willing to give it back if the Lord asks? Who do you trust? You trust the Lord? So he says here to Abraham, trust me and give him back. In Hebrews, it tells us a little bit more about what was going through Abraham's mind at the time. God had promised the blessing through Isaac. And at the same time, God instructed Abraham to offer up Isaac on the altar. What's God doing? How's God going to work this out? The promise is going to come through Isaac, but Isaac is going to be offered up upon the altar. How's God going to reconcile this? Abraham thought that God would raise up Isaac from the dead. That Isaac would die, he'd be offered up, and that God would raise him up from the dead. Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. What does that mean? From which he also received him in a figurative sense. That somehow Abraham had received Isaac raised from the dead. But wait, Isaac wasn't killed, was he? He was stopped. In a figurative sense, in a metaphorical, Abraham metaphorically received Isaac back raised from the dead. There are many pictures of Christ in Genesis 22. We looked at how the ram was a picture of Christ. And also it's very clear that Isaac himself is a picture of Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, would be offered up for our sins and would be raised to life again. Even the writer of Genesis here alludes to this. In the next verse, in verse 19, it says, "So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba." In verse 5, we read, "Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.' So Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering, laid it on his son Isaac, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together." Verse 19, "So Abraham returned to his young men." Where's Isaac? What happened to Isaac? Did Isaac not come back? Is he still up there on the mountain? I think he did come back. He did come back down the mountain, but the writer here leaves that out, because Isaac is a picture of God's only begotten son who was offered up. In fact, we don't have a mention of Isaac even in the next chapter. In chapter 23, there's no mention of Isaac. It's not until chapter 24 that we mention Isaac again. And what's he doing? His father is sending an unnamed servant to go and find a bride for his son Isaac. Isaac is only mentioned here, though, at the beginning of chapter 24. We don't see him for 61 verses until the end of the chapter. And when we see Isaac in verse 62, what's he doing? He's coming to receive his bride. The Lord Jesus Christ was offered. He died upon the cross for our sins. He was raised up the third day. He ascended into heaven, waiting for an unnamed servant to find him a bride. The church is the bride of Christ. And when we see him next, he'll be coming again to receive his bride. Isaac's bride, Rebekah, is foreshadowed a little bit in the next few verses. Just the genealogy, the family relationship of Rebekah is mentioned here in verse 20. We'll just close without a lot of comment on these verses. Verse 20, it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, 'Indeed, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor, who's his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah." This is the Rebekah that's going to become Isaac's bride. "These eight, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, who was named Reuma, also bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makkah." So Rebekah, we see, is the granddaughter of Abraham's brother Nahor. And we get to meet her in a couple of chapters. We'll leave it there for today. Let's pray. Father, we are again grateful for your word. We thank you for the availability of it to us. Thank you again for our time and even the place we have here today to consider your word and think upon it. Father, we just pray that as we do so, we wouldn't do so vainly. It wouldn't be a worthless time, but it would be profitable time for us. And Father, that the things we have learned, we would take with us, and they would draw us nearer to you. They would help us to wonder more at your Son and at His glory. And Father, we just want to give you our thanks and praise, and ask your help and your blessing upon us as we go. In that name that is above every name, in the name of our Lord, Jesus the Christ. Amen.